Our passage for our sermon this morning comes from the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 13 through 24. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to this text this morning, and for at least part of it, it's a text that we may have heard hundreds of times before, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, teach us your word. Help me to convey the things that you would have these people know. And Father, help my flesh to get out of the way and let your Spirit speak. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that don't know me very well, I am a nerd. I'm a nerd of the highest order. If you go over to my classroom next door at Covenant Christian Academy, it's like a shrine to nerdiness. I've got an entire wall partially decorated by Reverend Browning that is full of Lord of the Rings paraphernalia, including a giant compass that's surrounded by Elvish writing. No, I don't know Elvish. I'm not quite that nerdy. I also have a Star Trek pizza cutter that's a limited edition numbered Star Trek Enterprise that looks like the ship, but actually cuts pizza. I'm a nerd. So I always start almost every sermon that I ever do with some nerdy quote or nerdy story, and unfortunately today is no exception. For those of you that aren't nerds like me, you probably didn't recognize that this year marked a momentous occasion. It is the 20th anniversary of the release of The Matrix. No one had parties, no one went out. They actually did have theater releases for The Matrix this year at AMC. I didn't get to go, but I really wanted to. I love The Matrix. It's a great movie. I loved it when it came out. And when it first came out, I knew absolutely nothing about what I was getting myself into when I walked into the theater. All that they did, and this was masterful promotion by the people who did the ads, all they had was the text of the title of the movie, The Matrix, and then they had a tagline that you would hear read in a voiceover in the previews, and it said, "Unfortunately, no one can tell you what The Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself." And so all of us in college crowded around in the movie theater on the opening day, and it was packed. And we got in there, and we were fascinated to see this story unfold about a man who starts to realize something with his world is not right. That something about the life that he lives, where he gets up day by day and goes about his business, is wrong. And what he comes to discover, for those of you that haven't seen the movie, is that his life is actually an illusion. Everything that he's doing, everything that he believes is real, is all part of an elaborate computer program created by artificial intelligence to keep him as a slave, so that they can use his energy from his body to power themselves. And what he encounters is a group of freedom fighters, and their job is to go and rescue people from the matrix and deliver them into the real world. And they believe that he is the one. The one who's going to help deliver everyone from the bondage. And you can imagine how many sermons got preached on the Matrix after it was released, just using that analogy alone. But that's not the part that I want to talk about today. The part I want to talk about is, as they're beginning this process of trying to free all of these minds that are trapped in the Matrix, one of the guys that's supposed to be on their team, his name's Cypher, and he betrays them. He gets in touch with the AI software, and he says, I want to go back in. I don't like the real world. We have to eat this gooey mess that nobody likes. We have to live the harsh reality and see the way things are. I liked it better when I didn't know and I was trapped in the Matrix. I want to go back in. I'll give you the guys you want. Just put me back in the Matrix. I think that picture, more than anything else, gives us a great example of what Paul is trying to warn us against today as we look at this passage in Galatians. You see, throughout Galatians, what he's been trying to teach everyone is there's not an A team or a B team when it comes to being for Christ. There is Christ's team. Because there was some division in the church where the Jews were holding it against the Gentiles, and the Gentiles felt like they didn't really belong. And essentially what Paul is trying to do as he writes through Galatians is show them what a life transformed by the Spirit of God looks like. But there were some that wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to a life dominated by the rules and laws of Judaism, where they knew the rules and they knew how it worked, and they were okay with that. And so Paul writes the passage that we read today, wanting us to understand that we can't go back in, and that God has made us to be free. And so that's what I want us to see today as we look at this passage, that to live as God's free people, we must live by His Spirit and His Spirit alone. You see, Paul points out there's two dangers that we tend to fall into when we try to live on our own works. When we try to live by what Paul calls the flesh. By the way, this is not Gnosticism where it's like the body is bad and the spirit is good. Paul contrasts the spirit versus the flesh. The spirit are the things of God. The flesh are the things of this world. And there's two dangers when we try to live according to the flesh that we try to fall into a lot of times. Imagine yourself walking down a road and there's a ditch on either side. On one side of the road is what's called antinomianism. On the other side of the road is legalism. And we tend to fall into one of those two ditches. The first side of the ditch is antinomianism. It's where Paul says, be careful that you don't live too freely. Right? Look what he says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. There are a group of people, and you may be one of them, I tend to be at times, who think, you know what? God's got this. I'm saved. It doesn't matter what I do. I can live however I want to, and God's going to take care of it. That's called antinomianism. When I was a little kid growing up in this church, and maybe Mike Venzel remembers this also, that Pastor Dale, when he was teaching on antinomianism, taught us a little jingle to remember what it is, and it's this. Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. And it's easy when we understand the grace that has been given to us in Christ for us to be like, hey, I don't have to do anything. This is great. I'm just going to let things happen. God's going to take care of it. Doesn't matter how I live. God's going to redeem me. His forgiveness covers everything. And we understand the grace of the gospel, but we misapply it. We think that somehow we don't have to change anything. And Paul says, no, the desires of the Spirit are not the same thing as the desires of the flesh. And there's something wrong if you're chasing after the flesh when you say that you have been converted by the Spirit.
For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, when I was a kid, the way that I read that, the things that you want to do, oh, great. So following Jesus means that I don't get to do anything fun. But that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is trying to get us to see is that, in fact, what we're doing when we live according to the Spirit is that we're not living according to the sinful desires that have kept us in bondage that Christ has redeemed us from. And so we can easily fall to the other side of the road, which is legalism, and we return to our slavery. We're bound by rules. We're bound by laws. And we want to live in a certain way because we like when we know what the rules are and we can do it ourselves and we feel like everything's okay. But look at verse 18. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The problem with both flaunting our freedom and with returning to slavery is that both are relying on works of the flesh. And as I struggled through this passage, as I was thinking through it, I found a quote by John Piper that I think is really helpful in helping us to understand why Paul contrasts the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. He says this: the flesh knows nothing of grace. It doesn't think of its satisfactions as free gifts from a merciful God. It thinks of them as debts which it deserves to be paid. This is why all of its products, all of the products of the flesh, should be called works. Even though jealousy and anger and envy come out of the flesh just as spontaneously and effortlessly as fruit out of a tree, the tree only thinks in terms of merit and pay and reaction for no pay. And so everything it produces is flavored by the mentality of merit and is called works. You see, the works of the flesh are resting in the belief that we are owed something. And that's why if we follow the works of the flesh, we are returning to slavery. We are going back to a taskmaster that we can never escape. We are running on a treadmill that says you have never gone far enough. And we cannot get off of that treadmill if we try to do it on our own. So that following the flesh is a path to self-destruction. A lot of times we want to hold on to at least part of our sin because it's safe and it's comfortable and it's what we know. We want to hang on to our pride. We want to hang on to that hatred we have for that one person who really wronged us and they've never apologized. We want to hang on to that bitterness that we feel towards that boss who didn't treat us right and we know that they should have. And we hold on to that sin and we nourish it and we relish it. And we think that somehow we're going to be able to get into heaven because we've done enough and God owes us. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis talks about this with one of the characters that he writes about. There's this ghost, and if you don't know the story, The Great Divorce is all about a bus ride from hell to heaven. And the denizens of hell are sort of given one last chance to choose heaven over hell. And one ghost in particular is talking to one of the bright spirits that comes out to greet them. And the guy that he knew in his previous life is trying to explain to him how glorious heaven is, but how it means giving up all of your rights. And in the end, this insubstantial ghost who can barely stand in the brightness of the glory of those who are citizens of heaven will not give up his sin, will not give up his sense of I've got to earn it myself because he wants his rights. This is the work that the flesh produces. That everything that we do, everything that we have is something that we've earned and it's owed to us and by golly, God better pay up. But that way is the way of enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. When we follow the works of the flesh, what we follow is a path to our own destruction. Earlier on in Great Divorce, Lewis says this, "The works of the flesh have to be undone. Evil can be undone, but it cannot develop into good. Time does not heal it. The spell must be unwound bit by bit, or else not. If we insist on keeping hell, or even earth, we shall not see heaven. And if we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest and most intimate souvenirs of hell." When it comes to following Christ, the works of the Spirit are in direct opposition to the works of the flesh. We cannot hold on to the flesh and think that we're going to have anything to do with the Spirit, which is why Paul talks about crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. And that's something that we need to be doing continually. And the reason is not because God doesn't want us to have a good time. The reason is not because God doesn't want us to enjoy life. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. That when we are bound by the flesh, we think that we have all that life has to offer. But when we finally understand the fruit of the Spirit, we have freedom indeed. You saw in the passages that we read this morning that the life of the Spirit is marked by knowledge and truth and freedom and love. It is a very different thing than the works of the flesh that are bound by jealousy and enmity. Notice what he says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that for most of my life, I referred to those as the fruits of the Spirit. But if you look in your text, it actually uses the singular fruit. All of these things are the right and proper fruit that are produced out of the tree when the Spirit is enlivening it. And so walking in the Spirit is freedom. Because we are freed from the condemnation and strictures of the law. Christ has fulfilled the law for us so that we can live as we were created to live. We're not having to do it ourselves. We're not having to make up the rules. We're not having to try to earn it. We have someone who has earned it for us. We have a Spirit that dwells in us. Now, I was talking to some friends this week. I've spent a lot of time over the last week at Baylor. My grandmother fell last weekend, and she could die any moment. She's currently in the hospital. And we've had various friends that have come up to visit, and we were talking about what I was going to be preaching on this week. And one of the friends that I was talking to said, "You know, in all my years in a Presbyterian church, I can't remember any sermons that were about the Holy Spirit." And as Presbyterians, I think we're a little afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit sometimes because we don't want to sound too charismatic. We don't want to sound like we're getting all mysterious in the way that we talk about our faith, because we like to have things decently and in order, which is why I make a great Presbyterian. Although if you look at my desk, you might doubt that. But when we think about the Spirit is not just this sort of thing that happened after Jesus went up to heaven and came upon the apostles, and we don't really have to worry about the Spirit all that much anymore. What we see over and over again in Scripture, and what we even testify to in the Nicene Creed that we read this morning, is that the Spirit is there to enliven us, to speak to us as He spoke through the prophets, to give us truth, to guide us in the way that Christ would have us to live, and to give us a life of love. Walking in the Spirit above all else is marked by love for others, because we understand when the Spirit indwells us what we have been forgiven. Or as it says elsewhere in Scripture, we love because He first loved us. Or as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Now, that prayer on one side is really scary, right? God, measure my forgiveness from you as the way that I forgive others. I don't know about you, but that terrifies me. When I think about the way that I exercise forgiveness towards other people, if God is using that as the measure of forgiveness that I have no hope. But here's the great thing. When the Spirit indwells us, when God is enlivening our hearts, when we are made new by the Holy Spirit, we are free because we begin to understand that we serve a God of forgiveness. We serve a God who has granted us grace in ways that we can't even understand. And that we are united together as a people in a way that we never could have been on our own. So much so that I was even struck this week as I stood in the hospital room next to my unconscious grandmother and prayed with an African-American woman that I had never met before. But we have more in common because of the spirit that we share between us, because of Christ's enlivening work, than I have with other people that share my same nerdy interests that are not believers. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to see, that when we give up the fruit of the Spirit, when we give up that enlivening work and we try to go back to the flesh, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves back in bondage. And bondage is a terrible place to be. Because walking in the flesh says that if you follow your heart, you will be happy. Walking in the flesh thinks that we and others should always get what we deserve. And walking in the flesh thinks that because we are Christians, we can do whatever we want and still be covered by Christ's blood. But walking in the Spirit looks different. Walking in the Spirit understands that we have to submit all of our desires to Christ for true happiness. There's another section of The Great Divorce where there's this man who has a lizard sitting on his shoulder, and the lizard's whispering in his ear all the time. And there's an angel, one of the seraphim, the burning ones, that comes up to the man and says, "May I kill it?" And the man hems and haws and says, "Well, I need time to consider." And the angel says, "There is no time but now. May I kill it?" And eventually the guy says, "But if you do this, it's going to kill me." And the angel says, "But even if I were to kill you, wouldn't it be better than this? This sin whispering in your ear all the time." And so finally, one of the few redeeming stories in this entire book, the angel is allowed to grasp hold of this lizard and he breaks its neck and casts it to the ground. And then Lewis, as the narrator, watches in amazement as this lizard that was sick and twisted and now is dead, laying on the grass, begins to transform and it becomes a mighty white stallion. And the man, who has become more solid every moment since the lizard has been killed, mounts up on the stallion and rides off towards heaven. And what Lewis has explained to him later on is that all of our desires are weak and sickly things compared to what Christ has for us in the freedom that he offers. And that little sin of lust, which is what it was, sitting on his shoulder, whispering in his ear, has now become what it was intended to be, which is a full-born, full-glowing desire in the righteous way it was intended to be desired. And the man mounts up with desire and rides off to go enjoy Christ forever in heaven. That's the difference between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are sickly and they control us and they keep us thinking that we're bound to these things that we can't get rid of and they have to be put to death. But when they are put to death, Christ allows them to rise as something new. That the desires that controlled us now become the things that make us free. That the things that seem to dominate our lives no longer dominate because our focus is in the right place. And walking in the Spirit understands that we respond with gratitude and obedience because of the debt that Christ has paid and the freedom that Christ has given. So I just have a couple of questions as we wrap up. First, when you look at your life, what do you see? This is a scary question for me a lot of times. When I look at my life, oftentimes I see a life marked by those things of the flesh rather than the things of the Spirit. A lot of times it's because I believe I'm owed something by life. I get angry when things don't work out to my advantage, or when I feel like time is mine and I don't want to give it up when somebody else needs it. And this could be a promotion at work. This could be respect in your home. This could be you haven't quite found somebody that is the spouse that you're hoping for. There are a million ways that we treat God's providence as if it is an intolerable cruelty if we don't get what we think we deserve when we think we deserve it. But what we need to be reminded of, and what this passage helps us to focus on, is that if we actually got what we deserved, we would be very unhappy indeed. Next question. Are you practicing crucifying the flesh on a daily basis? Or are you running and chasing after those fleshly desires? Like the guy with the lizard on his shoulder, sometimes we keep harboring it, we hold on to it, we feed it like it's a little pet parrot, instead of trying to put it to death. And what Scripture reminds us over and over again is it's not our work that saves us, but it doesn't mean we are free from doing certain things in order to make sure that that sin is put to death. And the disciplines of the faith, the things that we practice here weekly as a church, are things that are designed to help us be reminded that we are people of the Spirit, not of the flesh. And so as we come to this table in a few minutes, and as we eat the bread and as we drink the wine, we are to be reminded that our flesh is weak and that we need the flesh of Christ who died for us. And I couldn't end without quoting another thing from C.S. Lewis, because I think too often we run after those things of the flesh because we don't understand what we have in Christ. And a quote that will probably be very familiar to many of you comes from C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory. He says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." To walk with the Spirit is freedom indeed, and we need to be reminded daily that the joy and the freedom that Christ offers us is so much greater than anything that we could desire in the flesh. May God's Spirit enliven us. May God's Spirit cause us to be crucifying the flesh daily. And here's the great promise. Even that crucifying of the flesh is done by walking in the Spirit, meaning it's the Spirit's power that gives us the ability to do that. May His Spirit rest on us this morning. Let's pray. Father, as I come to you this morning and as we all stand before you, knowing that we too often chase after the desires of the flesh, I ask that you would give us your Spirit. Father, let your Spirit rest upon us. Let your Spirit enliven us. Give us daily the strength that we need to crucify our sin, to leave behind the desires of the flesh, and Father, grow your fruit that we might have love and joy and peace and patience, kindness and goodness and self-control. Father, let us not run back to the bondage that you have freed us from, but rejoice in the freedom that only Christ can give. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Now, if you would stand and sing, Jesus, Priceless Treasure.